tonight. Appreciate you remaining standing in reverence to God's word. Turn over to Romans 4, if you will, please. Romans chapter 4, good singing. Appreciate the choir special this morning. It's gray outside, but we don't have to be gloomy in here. Amen. This is the day we celebrate the Lord's resurrection, without which we would be lost in a terrible condition. Romans chapter 4. So it said, this is the day that we remember the resurrection. Of course, there is a growing number of people who no longer believe in the resurrection. I was reading one survey talking about especially young people, late teens and into their 20s. Only about half now claim that they believe in the resurrection, that it actually took place. And of course, there's plenty of older people that believe the same thing as well. Just can't believe. How can we believe that somebody rose from the grave, that somebody rose from the dead? How can you possibly believe that? I'll tell you my philosophy on this. If you believe that we don't know where it came from or how it got here, but if you believe something exploded trillions of years ago and through a series of zillions of accidents over who knows how many years, it became you and me and everything we see. If you believe that monkeys can evolve into college professors, if you believe that people can become the opposite sex at will, and if you believe we're being visited by aliens, well, the resurrection doesn't seem that hard to get my mind around when you consider all of those things. And it's not so much just the fact that a growing number don't believe the resurrection, because we've become much more sophisticated today. You've probably seen how much better our culture is today, how much better people are today than they've been in the past. And it's not just that there are a growing number who reject the idea of the resurrection. The sad part is that so many of the remainder who do claim to believe in the resurrection are woefully ignorant about what it was and what it was about and why it happened. In America, it's always a puzzlement to me as to how many religious holidays we have that so many people have no idea why we really do it. Why did we celebrate his coming at Christmas? Why did he come? We talk about his resurrection during Easter, and we think, well, why did he raise from the dead? That resurrection would imply his death, so why did he die? And there's so many things that we profess to believe and know and practice, and we don't understand the basics of it. So this morning, we're going to, very, very simple message. And so this is going to be stuff, if you've been born again, you've been in church for a while, you've heard this countless times, we shouldn't get tired of hearing it, but but it is some basic stuff. I would have you remember there was a time when it wasn't basic for you, when you had no idea, had no clue. There's the first time all of us heard this stuff. And so if you're visiting today, maybe you haven't heard it, maybe you're in need of salvation, maybe you're listening online. We usually have quite a few listening online. And so if you've never heard this before, don't worry about that. That's why we're covering it. So we're going to look again at the basics of the resurrection. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 23. We'll just start reading there and read a couple of verses and get going this morning. We're going to move around a little bit, so keep your Bible handy. If you don't know your way around your Bible, there's an index in the front. Don't be afraid to use that. We all started in the index, all right? So don't be afraid to use it. Romans chapter 4, look in verse 23. Now it was not written for their sakes alone. He's talking here about Israel and Abraham. He says it was not written for their sakes alone. The context here is that Abraham believed by faith, trusted in God by faith. It says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, talking about the righteousness of God if we believe by faith. He goes on and says this, and believe on him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I know we're jumping into the context, but we'll fix all that here in a bit. I want again to talk about the basics of the resurrection, especially in verse 25. Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If you want to know why he rose and why we celebrate it, verse 25 is the key to all of that. Father, we pray that you help us as we look into your word. Help us put the thoughts of the day behind. We've heard some tremendous message in the songs already, and I pray that we'll continue to think along this line of your resurrection and why it took place. And though this will be very, very familiar information for many of us, I pray that we'll, as we listen to it, maybe just rejoice and think about the time we first heard it and what a difference it's made in our life. And if there's one here today that doesn't know you as your son as their Savior, that doesn't really understand the purpose of the resurrection or how it impacts them or affects them. We pray that you speak to their heart. Help them not to be ashamed of that. We all were there at one time. And so I pray that you just speak to their heart. Maybe get some answers before they leave today for their soul. We're thankful that your son rose for our justification and was crucified for our offenses. And I pray that you help us just to try to make that clear today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing in reverence to God's word this morning. When it comes to understanding the resurrection and the basics, you know, there's a lot we could say about the resurrection. It's tremendous, one of the great true stories in God's word. We could talk about how he went to the tomb and how the women went to the tomb, found him raised again and gone. And I love that verse where it says, you know, you're seeking the Lord, he's not here, for he is risen. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And there's so many things that we could look at. But as I said a minute ago, I want to kind of talk about the basics of this morning of why it took place. You can't understand the resurrection, really, if you don't first understand a word that appears, or two words, I guess, but a word, two words, in verse 25 of our text. And as I said a minute ago, it goes without saying that Christ could not have risen from the dead unless he first died. And I mentioned, just getting started a moment ago as well, that the death of Christ is a subject that as many people are confused about as the resurrection. You know, a lot of people have no idea why he died. Some think he was a good example. Some thought he was just demonstrating love. Some thought he was some kind of moral activity. And so people are confused about both his death and his resurrection. Well, Romans chapter 4 helps us out, where it uses two words to explain the reason for his death, the reason that Jesus died. And it's the end of verse 25 where he says this. He says, he was delivered for our offenses. And I would submit this morning that those two little words, our offenses, explains why it is that Jesus died. It's why he came that we celebrate at Christmas time and took upon himself flesh. And it's why he died in our place, or died for us. He died for our offenses. He died for my offenses. And he died for your offenses as well. He died for our offenses. He died for our offenses and for yours. Now, the word offenses in this verse means a fall. It means a trespass. We oftentimes just call it a sin, failing to hit the mark. And the mark, of course, in this case, is God's standard that's revealed in his word. We understand that God's word gives us a standard by which we are to live, by which we are to respond to God. And that gives us the things that we should do, things that we shouldn't do, how we're to interact with God and relate to God. It's not a book of things that would be good to do. It's a book that gives us the standard by which God expects us to conduct ourselves and to live our lives and think about him. And so when we talk about our offenses, it means to fall from that, to trespass against that, the sin. It means to fail to hit the mark, again, which in this case is that standard that God reveals in his word. One really good definition of offense, it means to overstep the moral boundaries that God sets in his word. God sets a set of boundaries in which we're to live our life, things we're to do and not do. And when we trespass that, we're stepping over those boundaries and kind of doing our own thing. We're living outside the boundaries that God sets in his word. And again, that's the idea of what it means to trespass. Paul used it, we won't turn to Romans 11, even though we're close, but in Romans chapter 11, Paul used it of Israel, where he says they fell. And what he meant by that is they fell because they refused to acknowledge God's authority over their lives. And that's what sin is. We fail to recognize God's authority to set those boundaries in our life. You know, people complain about the do's and don'ts of God's word, thou shalt, thou shalt nots. Well, God's got the authority to establish those. He has the authority. He is God, after all, and he has the authority to establish those boundaries. And when we offend, or when we commit an offense, when we trespass, we step over those boundaries that God has established. Just like if someone says, don't step over this line, and we step over it anyway. And of course, God is the one who establishes those boundaries in our life. Now look over in Romans chapter 3, you're only a little bit away. Our offenses, these offenses that God's talking about, he says Jesus died for our offenses. These offenses mean that we have done the same thing as Israel. We've stepped over those boundaries. Romans 3, verses that'll be familiar to many of us. Verse 3 says, what then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Jews or the Gentiles. No, in no wise, for we have before both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under what? they are all under sin. 3:10, for it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And he says, we've all sinned. We've all stepped over those boundaries. I don't care what nation you're from. I don't care what background you're from. I don't care what colored skin you got. I don't care about your educational background. We've all stepped over those boundaries. We've all sinned at some point or another. Verse 23 of Romans 3 says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In chapter 5, look over there in verse 12, it says, wherefore as by one man, it's talking about Adam, sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men. And here's why. Here's why we're all under the penalty of death, which we'll define in a minute, is because we've all sinned. Amen. We've all offended. We've all stepped over the boundaries that God has established for man to abide by. So according to God's word, he died. Jesus died for our offenses. He died for our sins. So if somebody asks you, why did Jesus die? Well, he died for our offenses. He died for our sin. He died for the fact that we refuse to recognize his authority over our life in every area, and we step over the boundaries that God has established. And so that sin, that offense, had to be paid for, and so Jesus came and died for our sin. This was the purpose of his death, to pay the penalty for our sin, for our trespass, for our law-breaking, if you will. Y'all with me? Now, people often, as some of us did, people often have trouble getting their minds around the idea or getting their head around the idea that they are a sinner. I would dare say that some of you got saved later in your life. There was probably a time in your life where you were having trouble getting your head around that idea that what do you mean I'm a sinner? I'm not going back and listen to that guy. Who's he think he is? Call me a sinner. Get up here and yell and scream and say I'm a sinner before God. Who do they think they are? And of course, people have a hard time. There's a thing called pride. And pride many times gets in the way of our ability to see ourselves as a sinner. We have trouble getting our head around it. We don't want to think about the fact that we've sinned against God. We don't want to think about the fact that we're a sinner. We oftentimes don't feel like we're a sinner. I mean, I don't think I'm a sinner. I mean, I'm not that bad. Or at least I'm not a very bad sinner. You know, I may have, sure. How many times you heard this? Sure, I'm not perfect. Right. We understand that's a sinner. Right. And so we'll say, well, I'm not perfect. What we mean by that is, well, I don't really consider myself a big sinner. You know, I'm sure I've done some things wrong. I know I haven't always done. I know the Bible says, but nobody's perfect. Well, it doesn't matter how big a sinner somebody else is. It doesn't do anything to address my sin. And so people have a hard time getting their idea around this idea that they're a sinner, which is a dangerous thing. And the reason why it's a dangerous thing is because it leads people to believe that they're going to heaven and that they've escaped hell when they haven't. That's right. That's right. This idea that I'm not that bad a sinner, I'm not that big a sinner, I know preachers who are horrible people, I know hypocrites in churches, you know the routine. I know very bad people who profess to be God, and I'm not as bad as they are, so therefore I am not a sinner, or I'm not that big a sinner. And that's a dangerous train of thought, because it leads people to think, well, since I'm not that bad, I'm going to heaven. Since I'm better than Brother Chad or Brother Timothy back there, then obviously I'm going to heaven because I'm not as big a sinner as they are. And it's a dangerous train of thought, because it convinces people that they're going to go to heaven and they are not. And the major problem, y'all tuned in? The major problem with this is that people define what sin is and what sin is not by their own definition, rather than defining it by what God's word says. And so we decide we're not a big a sinner because we've all got our own definition of what sin is, rather than letting God's word define what sin is and letting that dictate whether or not we are a sinner. And so the problem is, we convince ourselves we're not sinners because we set the definition of what sin is. Look over in 1 John chapter 3, a verse we use a lot, 1 John chapter 3, not the Gospel of John, but little John, 1 John chapter 3. If you've been around here a lot, you've heard this verse many times. Sin, again, is to break God's law, to step over the boundaries that he sets. God says things like, you shouldn't lie. You're not supposed to lie. When you lie, you've stepped over the boundary. Does that make sense? You shouldn't look at the opposite sex and lust after them. When you do that, you've stepped over the boundary. And so sin is to step over that boundary, to break the law. In the Bible, it means to break God's law, to ignore or disobey his word. In 1 John chapter 3, it says this in verse 4. Again, most of you will recognize this immediately. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. So here's the definition of what sin is. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Right. Sin is to step over the boundaries that not you have set, but that God has set. It's God's law. It's God's standard. It's not transgressing your boundaries. Well, I have certain moral boundaries for my life that I can... Well, you should have certain moral boundaries in your life. You should establish rules in your life to live a moral life. But sin is not transgressing your boundaries. It's transgressing God's boundaries and stepping over His law, stepping over the boundaries that God has set. And so transgression in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the word means lawlessness. And it's to act as if there is no law. It's to act as if God has no law that we're to live our daily life by. It's stepping over boundaries because it's, and whenever you and I step over those boundaries, we're acting as if God doesn't have boundaries. This makes sense. And so, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. So I know what the Bible says, but I don't see anything wrong with it. So I'm just going to step over this boundary. Well, that's transgression. That's to live as if God didn't set a boundary. But of course, we know that God does set boundaries. And we sin when we step over them. It's to live as if we're lawless. And it's like there's no absolute laws in God's word that applies to us. Except, of course, the most egregious one. You know, maybe, sure, you know, you shouldn't murder people. You know, you probably shouldn't go around committing adultery. I mean, you shouldn't rape or be a pedophile. You know, you shouldn't do those. I mean, those are egregious things. Those are obvious sins. And I haven't done those. So therefore, I must not be a sinner. And we forget about the fact that God says it's to step over any boundary that He has established. And most of us are good at establishing egregious sin just outside anything we've done. And so it's to step over, again, these boundaries that God has established. It's God's law. It's God's word that tells us what we're to do, what we're not to do, how we're to live, what we're to obey. It tells us what is and is not sin. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul said this. He said, I would not have known what sin is if it wasn't for God's law. He said, I wouldn't know that lust was sin if the Bible didn't say thou shalt not lust. Now, we're sinners by nature, so we have a lawless nature about us. We wouldn't know what right and wrong is if it weren't for the fact that, where do you think we get the idea that we're not supposed to lie? Do you think that came from our monkey forefathers that we evolved from? I mean, do you think that's where it came from? We developed this monkey conscience, you know, and we've carried it with us through the years, and that somehow this is a result of some big explosion that we developed this conscience that we all know what's right and wrong all of a sudden? No, it came to us because God's law are written on our hearts because of the fact that we are His creation. And so there are these laws, and we know them instinctively, so many of them, in our heart. And so these laws that God sets establish these boundaries that He sets. He says we wouldn't know what they were if it weren't for God's word. What that means is you can't know what transgression is unless you know what God says. So it doesn't matter what you and I think. It doesn't matter what my opinion is or what your opinion is. The only opinion here that matters is God's, because He's the one that set the boundaries. He's the one that established the law. And we wouldn't know what those were if this book didn't tell us what they are. That's the reason why you need to study, show up for church, learn what this book says, because it's in here that we learn what the boundaries are. Can I tell you this? It's the same thing when your kids are growing up. If you raise kids, Every parent in this room has probably at some point said, well, if you would just obey, you wouldn't be in trouble. If you would just obey, it would go better for you. If you would just obey, you wouldn't be grounded right now. If you would just obey, I would have let you do whatever. I would have blessed you. You understand? The same principle is true here. God says, you can go to heaven if you'll just obey. We'll get into exactly what that means here in a minute. But we're horrible at stepping over the boundaries and thinking that somehow God should still bless us and everything would be fine. So God establishes in His word what those boundaries are. He defines things that are sin. Now, sin's not, again, sin's not about your own personal view. It's not about my personal view of what's right and wrong. It doesn't make a hill of beans worth of difference what you think is okay and not okay. It doesn't make a bit of difference what I think we should be able to do or shouldn't do. It doesn't matter whether I understand whether or not why God says something is wrong. It makes no difference whatsoever. The only thing that matters is God said do this. He said don't do that. Don't step over the boundary. Because when you do, it is sin. It's a transgression. You have fallen from what you were supposed to be. And so it's not about our personal view of right and wrong, but what God's Word says is right and wrong, what we're to do and what we are not to do. You know, people have a wrong understanding, as I said a minute ago, that sin refers to some horrible or hurtful thing, you know, that most people have never done. But sin's breaking God's law in any way, to act as if God does not have a law that covers our actions. Now, again, many of you have been in church for a long time know this, but God gave us a baseline as to what sin is and what sin looks like. And it's in something that everybody in this room is familiar with to one degree or another. And, of course, it's Exodus chapter 20. You can turn there if you want to. And we refer to it, of course, as the 10 what? I can't help this. The preacher in me won't let me not say this. It's not the 10 suggestions. It's the 10 commandments. In other words, these commandments are boundaries. Are you with me? They're boundaries that God has established. God says, this is what a moral life looks like. This is what a life inside the boundaries looks like. This is what a life outside the boundaries looks like. And he established a baseline under, well, who's to say what sin is? Well, God does a pretty good job about that. And he gives us kind of a baseline in Exodus chapter 20. Turn there. We won't belabor this, but again, this is part of the reason why we have these Ten Commandments, is to help us understand what's wrong with us. In Exodus chapter 20, we're not going to read all 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20, if I can ever get there. Exodus 20. He gives us these Ten Commandments, and they're given to us as a demonstration of what the boundaries look like. And he says this, first of all, in Exodus chapter 20. He said, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And we have the first one of those. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, nothing nor anyone is to come before God in my life. Nothing is to come before his will. Nothing is to come before his importance in my life. He is, after all, God. I love my wife. We've been married 45 years or whatever it is now, and I love her, but you know what? The Lord comes even before her, and I want him to come before me in her life because he is God. And so he is to come first. Can I say this? There's not a single person in this room who has always put God first and foremost every day of their life. Nobody. Nobody in this room has put God before self all the time. We've all put ourselves before him. Then it says, this thou shalt not make any graven image. And here's why. I am the Lord thy God. I'm not the Lord. He is the Lord my God. There's nothing that you and I are to worship or serve before him. I'm not to serve self before I serve God. I'm to serve him before all other things. There's nothing I'm to worship before him. He always is to be first. And no one here has always done that in their life. Then he says this going on in the text, says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Don't even get me started on that one. How many times people in this room, how many times we've said, oh God, oh God, oh God, or we've used his name as a curse word in our life. And if we've done that, we've stepped outside the boundary if we've done that. His name is not an exclamation. His name is not a curse word. He is the Lord our God. And his name is not to be used in such a vain, empty, perverted way. And I would submit that most of us in this room, if not all of us, have used his name that way. We may not have used it as a curse word if we grew up in church, but I would say we have flippantly used it. His name is to be special and unique. And he says this, thou shalt remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, we don't worship on the Sabbath day anymore. We worship on Sunday now because this is the day we remember the resurrection of our Lord, because he rose up early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And so we meet now in remembrance of that. But the idea is that there's a day that's to be the Lord's. Amen. It's not ours. All right. It's not ours to do whatever we want to do. It's supposed to be a day where we go to church, remember him, think about the things of God. Doesn't mean we can't do anything in the afternoon. But it means that his house should come first. God should come first. This is a day we should be thinking about him. Amen. And remembering him. And then he says this, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. If you can't honor the authority in your life that you can see, how will you ever honor the authority of God which you cannot see? Amen. And so there's not a person in this room. Come on. Nobody in this room grew up as a teenager always honoring their father and their mother. There's not a person, you're never going to get me to believe. You're going to violate another commandment here in just a minute. If you're going to try to convince me that you grow up your entire life going, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. No, I'll take that out. I'll take the trash out. You don't even need to tell me. Oh, stop it. We may not have smarted off on the outside, but we've smarted off on the inside. We're not to kill. Now, you got to remember, the Old Testament was the letter of the law. We're in the New Testament era, which we like to talk about so much, which is the spirit of the law, which is why Jesus said to hate someone is to already have murdered them in your heart. Yeah, right. Come on, nobody in this room, there's nobody in this room who can say, I've never hated anybody in my life. I don't hate anybody. I've never felt like that. I've never felt like killing somebody. When I drive, it's like the Millennial Kingdom in my car. Just ask my wife. People cut me off and I go, bless them. People pull out in front of me. Lord, bless them. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. Nobody here has never told a lie. Or been deceptive in some way. We call them white lies. The important word in that phrase is lie. Thou shalt not covet anything. Nothing. From someone's wife, to someone's stuff, to the stuff in the store, to the stuff on the internet, what someone else has and what you don't have, to think that I'm entitled to stuff. Some think that because they feel that they've not broken them all, that somehow these are just a few laws and we could go into more. Think, well, I haven't broken all of them. Sure, I might have broken one or two. I've probably told a lie at some point in my life. You know, I may have coveted something, but that doesn't make me that big a sinner. I certainly haven't broken all 10. Well, we could debate that, but I certainly haven't broken all 10. Well, it doesn't matter. Because you understand, don't you, that breaking one means we've stepped over the boundary.
That's right.
We've transgressed. Doesn't matter whether you transgress one or transgress 10, or if there was 30 that you transgressed 30. The idea is that I've transgressed even once, I've stepped over the boundary, which is why we are sinners. That's why James 2, 8 through 10 says that if we've broken one of God's laws, we have broken them all. Because we have broken the law. We've stepped over the boundaries. We have transgressed, which is why we're sinners and why we're in need of a Savior. Now, some think because they feel like they haven't broken them all, just a few, they're okay. Well, first of all, that's not likely that no one here hasn't broken most of them or all of them. But again, even if you think you have, we're still sinners.
Right.
You understand, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a big sinner or a little sinner. The people in your life might care if you're a big sinner or a little sinner. But, you know, you don't step a little outside the boundary. Well, I didn't go way outside the boundaries. We're still lawbreakers.
Right.
Now, because of our being sinners, regardless of how many of God's laws we have or haven't broken, the wage, the penalty of that is spiritual death. If you're in Romans, go back over there if you will. Romans chapter 5. Y'all still tracking with me here?
Yeah.
Romans chapter 5. Because of our being sinners, regardless of how many of God's laws you've broken, whether you've broken one commandment or 10, or whether you've broken other commandments that aren't even listed in the 10, doesn't really matter. The wage or the penalty of this is spiritual death. Romans 5, verse 12, well known to many of us again, where it says in verse 12 of chapter 5, wherefore by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have what? He says we are all under spirit, the curse of the penalty of spiritual death, because we've all sinned. I want you to notice it doesn't clarify how big a sin we've committed, doesn't clarify how big a sinner we are. It doesn't say death passed upon all men because some are big sinners or because some step further outside the boundary than other people. It just says that death is upon us because we have stepped over the boundary, because we have broken the law, because we have violated God's word. Because of that, he says, we're sinners. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is what?
Death.
The wages of sin is death. The penalty is spiritual or eternal death. Sin certainly ends up killing us physically because we weren't meant to die. That was never God's plan. sin corrupts the body and we physically die. But this is referring to spiritual death. When you and I are born as sinners, we're cut off from God. Because God doesn't keep company with boundary breakers. Right? And so as a result of that, we're cut off from God. Until we get saved, we are in the world. Paul says we are in the world without God. Until the day we're born again. And God brings us into his family through what Jesus did. He becomes our father and we become his child on the day that we're born again. And so until that happens, we're outside fellowship with God. We're outside a relationship with God. And listen, if I don't get saved before I die, then that situation continues throughout an eternity with no hope of correcting it.
Right.
If you're without God when you die, you're without God in eternity. Until this sin is dealt with, because sin and the penalty of sin must be dealt with. There are no do-overs.
Amen.
I don't care what the Catholics say or what the Pope says. There is no purgatory.
Amen.
There's no second chances. There's no do-overs. Right. You die lost, you are lost eternally.
Amen.
If you die a lawbreaker and your law's not paid, your sin's not paid for, it's not paid for throughout eternity. You'll be paying for it throughout eternity. The place where they then spend eternity, Revelation chapter 21 tells us, is the lake of fire. You mean that you're so uncultured that you still believe in hell and the lake of fire? Absolutely.
Amen.
I believe in it because the Bible says so.
Right.
Revelation chapter 21, it says, it lists a whole bunch of people there that says are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And there are some horrible things, murderers, adulterers. And then one of the things it says is liars. Not a person in this room hadn't lied. And liars, it says, have their place in the lake of fire. So it's got to be paid for. Now, thankfully, here's the good news. I've been trying to cheer you up here. Here's the good news, that God loves us even though we're sinners.
Amen.
That God loves you even though you're a boundary. But even though you're a rebel at heart, God loves you. Some people are such rebels, only God could love them. But God loves the rebel. He loves the sinner. He doesn't love their rebellion. He doesn't love their sin, but he loves them. They are, after all, his creation. They're in rebellion against him.
Yeah, that's right.
But he loves them nonetheless. And he proved that when he sent his son to die on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our offenses. Romans chapter 5, look over there if you will. Romans 5, probably just over the page or two. Romans 5 verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, demonstrated his love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, not through our goodness, not through our standard, but through his blood, through what Christ did, through his death, we can now be saved. Notice in our text, you know, God loves us, and he proved that when Christ died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our offenses. In our text in Romans 4, in verse 25, notice how it's worded there. It says, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, it says, at the first part of verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses. Because of my boundary, my refusal to stay in the boundaries, to obey God, I was always sinning. So as a result of that, my penalty had to be paid for it. If there's any hope of me being brought into a relationship with God and escaping the lake of fire. And so it says that Jesus was delivered for this purpose, delivered for our offenses. Jesus was delivered in at least two ways. The first thing that happened is that God the Father delivered his son so that he might die for your sin. For God so loved the world, he what? Gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him might not be condemned, that we might be saved if we believe in him. Isn't it amazing how many John 3:16 signs there are at football games, if they'll even show them on TV anymore? I don't know if they do or not. And holding that sign up, I'll guarantee you 90% of people have no idea what that verse means. It means that God the Father loved you, even in your sin, so much so that he delivered up his son to pay the penalty for your sin. I've said this every time I think about this. I wouldn't deliver up my son. I got two sons. I wouldn't deliver up either one of them for the sins of the whole world. And neither would you. But God delivered up his son so that his son might die in your place. When you were in rebellion against God, when you were living outside the boundaries, God the Father gave his son. 1 John 4 says this, herein is love. You want to know what love looks like? Herein is love. Not that we loved God, because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment for our sin. God delivered up his son to die for you and me. We were sentenced to death because of our sin, but God delivered up his own son to this angry mob that we read about in the New Testament, who then crucified him in our place. You should have died on the cross. I should have died, but he died in my place. Even he died, listen, he was delivered up for my every lie. He was delivered up for my every lustful thought. He was delivered up for my every deception. He was delivered up for my every hatred toward somebody. He was delivered up for every single time I stepped outside the boundary. He was delivered up for that on my behalf or in my place. Titus chapter 2 says, Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from our sin. Y'all still with me? You know, it's as if I was standing before God the judge. I'm already guilty. You say, well, I stand before God. You know, I'll say this. No, you're already guilty, friend. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. There's no doubt about guilt. We've all stepped outside the boundaries. And so it's as if I was standing before God the judge, and I'm already guilty. There's no doubt about that. And the only sentence is death, continued eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's the only possible penalty, the only wage. And as God the judge is about to drop the gavel on my case and I'm about to be cast in the lake of fire, it's as if Jesus stood up and said that I can be free because he was going to offer up himself to the executioner in my place. It's as if I was hanging over the portals of hell and Jesus said, no, stop, I'll die in his place. It's as if that is the case. Of course, that's what happened on the cross. And the judge, God the Father, then turns to the executioner and says, I'm delivering my son who's willing to die in the place of this man. Take my son and crucify him instead of him. And that's exactly, didn't happen exactly this way, but that's exactly what happened. God the Father delivered up his son to die for you and I. Let the guilty man go free. His sins are paid for. He even died for the sin of using his own name in vain. Listen, I wouldn't give either of my sons to save the whole world. I certainly wouldn't give either of my sons to save the whole world when they've been slandering my name. But God did. So that we might be saved. Listen, if you've never been saved, there's only one possible sentence. You're already separated from God. It's just going to continue through eternity. Somebody's got to pay for your transgression. You can either allow Christ to carry it for you on the cross, which when you get saved, God takes what Jesus did, applies it to your sin, or you can pay for it yourself throughout all of eternity. Doesn't seem like a big decision to me. But you don't have to die. Matter of fact, it would be senseless. It would be utterly senseless for everybody in this room or listening online to end up in hell. Amen. When everything that needs... You have to step over the cross to get into hell.
That's right.
You have to step over the gospel. You have to step over everything Jesus did. You have to step over everything I've said today to get into hell. Well, I don't think God would send anyone to hell. You don't, friend. You send yourself.
That's right.
When you step over the provision that God has made. Let's wrap this up with this. Back over in our text, it says this in verse 25. It doesn't stop at being delivered up. It says in verse 25, for who was delivered for our offenses, and then it adds this, was raised again for our what? Justification. We know this morning Jesus isn't in the tomb. He's not Muhammad or some other false god. He's the living Savior. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way because he lives. And you ask me how I know he lives? Because the Bible says so. Because 600 witnesses testified in the New Testament to having seen him. And those were reluctant witnesses, I might remind you. You know, when those ladies went to the tomb that morning, you know, they get lauded many times because they went back and told those wicked, unbelieving disciples who wouldn't believe that Jesus rose. I want to remind you, when those ladies went to the tomb, they'd spent a whole bunch of money buying herbs and spices to go anoint the body. They weren't going to find a living Savior. They were going to pay respects to his body. And yet we have, and then the disciples refused to believe at first. We have, and those men on the road to Emmaus, they couldn't figure out what was going on. So these are not a bunch of people who said, man, he's risen. There's no doubt about it. These are a bunch of people who are in despair because they thought the Savior was dead. And they testified to the fact that he arose.
That's right.
Amen. Over 600 did, according to the New Testament. So there's plenty of witness there to believe that he is risen. And it says in verse 25 that he didn't stop at the death of Christ, but he was raised again for our justification. Justification means to be made just before God, to be made right before God, so that God no longer has any reason to exact the penalty. Are you following me? I say this a lot of times. Justification is this whole concept that God doesn't have anything against me anymore. Because my debt has been paid. My sin has been paid, not by me. It certainly didn't get paid for in 300 gallons of Knob Noster tap water. You know, it didn't get saved by my great moral behavior, my great moral life, because I'm living inside the boundaries that I have set. No, I'm delivered and made right with God so that God no longer has anything against me, because my penalty was paid by Jesus when he died on the cross. And when I got saved, he took the penalty that Jesus paid for and applied it to my account. In the Bible, that's called imputation, to put to the account of. He put Jesus' death to the account of my death, and my balance was paid in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And therefore, I'm now just with God.
Yes.
That's a big deal. Amen. To be just with God, for God to no longer have anything against me. Romans chapter 1, turn over there. The only way to be just with God is for our sin penalty to be paid for, and you can't be right with God until your penalty is paid for. No question, no doubt. There is no way to be just or right with God until your penalty is paid for. And the only payment that God recognizes is the Son that he himself delivered up. Do you think if it was possible for us to be saved some other way, to pay the penalty some other way, what a cruel father God would be to deliver up his Son to pay for our offenses. Brother Warren, if I could have taken care of him in 300 gallons of tap water in the baptistry. What a cruel father he would have been. What a cruel father God would have been to deliver up his Son when all I really needed to do was just clean my act up a little bit. Just pray a little more. Go to church a little more. You know, be a little better person. If that was all it would have taken, what a cruel father God would have been to deliver up his Son. Which means it's the only thing that he recognizes. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is why Paul said this. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We know the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the singular, definite article, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. No matter who you are, everybody gets saved the same way.
Amen.
It's through the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on our behalf, put to our account, is the only way that we can be saved. And can I say this morning? I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed to tell people that the only way you're going to get to heaven is through what Christ did. It would be cruel not to say that, to lead people to believe something else or something different. So what does the resurrection have to do with us being right with God if his death paid for our sin? He says he was raised in our text for our justification. What does the resurrection have to do with all of this? Well, three things at least. The resurrection is important to our salvation for at least in three ways. First of all, it proved that Jesus' work in saving you and I, the work that he came to do, was complete. Christ died on the cross. He said, it is finished. And when God raised him from the tomb, it was the indicator that this work is now complete.
That's right.
Now, everyone's sins can be paid for if they choose to.
Yes.
It proved that his sacrifice was sufficient. It was enough. You don't have to, it's not Jesus and something. you know, we're not Church of Christ here. It's not this idea, well, you know, you have to believe in Jesus and be baptized. We're not Pentecostals. You have to believe in Jesus and speak in tongues or demonstrate the gifts of the Spirit. No, it's Jesus and only Jesus. It was His sacrifice alone is all that it took. And it proved that that sacrifice was sufficient. When God raised His Son up from the grave, He was saying, this is sufficient to save anyone who will come to Him. It was enough to give us a new life in Him, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, you know, if we can have a new life in Him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 is the verse I'm thinking of. He says, if Christ be not raised, then we're still in our sin. But because Christ raised, we know that we're no longer in sin if we turn to Him. He came not only simply to die for sin, but to get complete victory over it so that we could live without fear of death. I don't fear dying. I said this the other Sunday. I don't fear dying. I'm a little bit concerned about how I'm going to do it. But I'm not concerned about where I'm going. I can fully say, as Paul did, to be absent from the body, I know I will be present with my Lord. I don't say that braggingly because I didn't have anything to do with it. I was a boundary breaker. I was a transgressor. I was an offender. But God loved me so much, He delivered up His own Son to pay my penalty. And I smartly, one of the smart things I've done in my life, was when somebody told me about all this, I said, that's what I need right there.
That's right.
I want Jesus to cover my sin. He's already died. The blood's already been shed. How foolish of me not to say, I want that. And when God raised Him up, it was an evidence that He not only paid my penalty, but He had complete victory. Secondly, the resurrection is important to my salvation because it proved that God the judge was satisfied with the payment.
Yeah.
It was God saying, what my Son has done is enough.
That's right.
I am satisfied. All I've got to do is... It proved that the debt could be paid in full and God's justice and righteousness was satisfied with what Christ did on our behalf. Then thirdly, it proved that we can have a confident hope. I have confident hope because God raised up His Son. He can also raise us up as well. We can have a confident hope in Him. Now look over in Romans 4 and we're done. How do we appropriate all of this? How do we make all this work? Christ has died. His blood has been shed. We're all boundary breakers. How do we make all this work? Well, first of all, we make it work by faith. Romans 4 and verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham our father hath found, according pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And if Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the scripture? Abraham did what? Believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was made right with God through his faith. God's very plain, doesn't he? He says if Abraham, to use our terminology, if Abraham was right by his baptism, and we know Abraham wasn't baptized, but to use our terminology, if he'd been made right by baptism or by being a good person or doing some good thing, well, then he'd have whereof to glory. In other words, Abraham could get to heaven and say, well, I'm here because I was baptized. I was here because I did this good thing. I'm here because I gave to charity, and I'm here because I donated time, and I'm good here because I was a good husband and a good father. That's why I'm here. But he says we don't have anything to glory in because all of our hope and our faith is in what Jesus did. Not in anything that we have done. And so there has to be an element of faith. When I believe God, what He says about me, that I'm a sinner, and when I believe that Jesus died on my behalf and rose again, and that nothing I can do will deal with my sin, then I'm in a place where I can be saved. It's more than simply believing in God. Most people believe in God, certainly more than that. Let me ask you this morning, what do you believe? Well, if you're to die right now, do you know you go to heaven? Well, yeah. Well, why do you believe that? What do you believe? What did you do that makes you believe this? What's going to get you to heaven? How do you know that information is accurate? Too many people think it means you just have to believe God and be a good person. If that's true, then why would God again deliver up His Son? There are certain truths we have to believe, and I'm finished. And we have to believe them by faith. Samego, you have to believe you're a sinner. To some degree, It sounds weird, but you got to believe that. You think we could just look at us and figure out, well, yeah, we're obviously a sinner. But we have to believe it by faith because we establish our own boundaries. We go around setting the own standard. You know, well, I'm not a sinner because I haven't done this or I haven't done that. We have to believe by faith what God says, that he sets the parameters as to what's a sinner. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what the world says. God says this is what a sinner is, and I am one. And if you are one this morning, you're in good company or bad company, I guess, depending on how you look at it, because you're sitting in a whole room full of sinners. You have to believe you're a sinner. You have to believe that God sent his son to die in your place, that 2,000 some years ago, Jesus died on a cross as your substitute on your behalf. You got to believe that God will take what he did and put that to your account if you will just believe and receive it. That God raised up Jesus after death is proof that the means of salvation was made secure. And of course, there's got to be some repentance, which means there needs to be some change. Amen. Why would you even get saved if you don't think you need to change some things in your life? If you don't think that you should go forth after you get saved and live in a new life, in the new life that he's gotten you or bought for you. If you believe you're a sinner, then why would you not seek to change? Listen this morning, the only way to be saved is by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and his resurrection. His resurrection obviously implies his death. Why did he die? Because you and I are boundary breakers, violators of his word, and he loved us anyway. And so he delivered up his son so that he might die for you. And then 3 days later, he raised him up as evidence that what Jesus did was enough to save all of us. But we have to turn to him. We have to be willing to own our sin, admit that we're a sinner, admit our need, and throw ourselves on God's mercy and ask his son to save us. Can I say this? No one who has ever come to God by faith has ever been turned away. Ever been turned away. Now, if you're going to come down the aisle like some bubblegum popping kid and say, well, I'll get saved, you know, just in case. It's not until you come to the place where you're willing to say, I'm a boundary breaker. I'm a sinner before a holy God. It doesn't matter how many people out there are worse than I am, because I've broken God's law. And I'm sick of being outside the boundary. And I want to know him as my Savior. I want to have a relationship with God. I want to know that if I died today, I'd be with him. And that's only possible through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. God loved you enough to provide you that. We care enough about you to tell you. And what we would love to do is take a Bible and show you exactly how you can take what Jesus did and apply it to your case. You can, what an Easter it would be to leave out of here and in a way say, I've kind of been raised up today too.
That's right. Amen.
Because I now have a new life through Christ. You say, well, what would people think if I walked down an aisle? Why would you care?
Right.
No one's going to be looking anyway. And I wouldn't go to hell worried about what somebody might think. There's nobody in this room. I love everybody. I love our folks. But there's not a person in this room that I'm so worried about what they think I'd go to hell over.
Right.
I'm not. I'm proud, but I ain't that proud. So we're going to give it a verse of invitation. If you're saved today, simple stuff, but maybe you want to come down front and just say, I'm so thankful that somebody shared this simple stuff with me at one point because it has completely changed my life. Isn't it amazing that such a simple truth is so life-changing? Not only in this life, but in the life to come. Maybe you just want to come and thank the Lord for that, for saving you. Thank him for the resurrected Savior. If you're not saved today, not sure you're saved, think you might be, but you may not be, then when we give the invitation, no one will be looking. Just come down front and say, hey, I'd like to know a little bit more. I want to make sure I'm okay. I want to make sure I'm saved. Maybe I am. I don't know. I made a profession at some point, but I'm not sure I'm saved. Or maybe you just know this morning you're not saved. Why don't you come, let's take a Bible and help you get some answers today so that you can leave out of here today and with Paul and with the rest of us could say, I know that to be absent from this body, I will be present with my Lord. Amen. You can know that through what Christ did. Why don't you stand with me if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed, we'll have a verse of invitation. If you need to come, you just want to come and pray and thank the Lord for his resurrection and for the fact that he delivered, not only did God deliver him up, but he delivered up himself. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross because he knew that it would bring your redemption and mine if we would turn to him. If you need to come, you can do that. If you're not sure you're saved, just step out from where you are. If you're in the middle of the aisle or something, just say, excuse me, step out, come down front. We won't embarrass you for anything. Someone will take a Bible, take you aside in private, showing the scriptures how you can be saved, and you can decide whether you want to be or not, but we'd love to help you with that.